Well, there was a day I was looking in the scripture when Pilate had Jesus before him, and he was frustrated, as many people are today. And when you're frustrated, you know, things come out of your mouth that come down out of your heart. And so he said to Jesus, "What is truth? What is truth?" It was a frustration. A lot of people face that frustration today. What can I believe? There's all kinds of things that are being floated around. But what is the truth? Is there anything that I can lay my hands on and my heart upon and that will guide my life and give me answers to life? A lot of people are frustrated. I found that this right here is the truth. And there's many ways I found that out. I've experienced it. In studying it, I've realized that no man could have written this book. But I've also seen that demons respond to this book. The spiritual world, when you speak the word of God, it has authority over all the unclean. And as you go out and minister and preach the word of God, you realize that people are searching for truth. And most of them are lost. The word lost means they have no idea what the truth is. They're just lost. And so we have the privilege today of knowing the truth and the person who was the epitome of truth. He was truth embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at the truth for some time here in John's Gospel. And so we're a little short on time, but I'm going to shorten up some thoughts here this morning and just share a few things from John chapter 7. I know it's hard to sit a long time, especially for the younger ones. I want to look at John chapter 7, take a few verses here this morning. I want to review just briefly. Some of you have not been here over the last few months, but in John chapter 7, Jesus is going to the Feast of Tabernacles. It is required of every Jewish male from 20 years old and up to be at three feasts. And he is heading to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he is coming at first secretly because the Jews are planning to try to get him. They're trying to kill him, and we talked about why they do not like him. But he comes to the feast, and in verse 14 of John 7, he stands in the midst of the feast there in the middle of the week in the temple, and he begins to teach. And his teaching marvels the people, and so much so that they ask the question, where is this guy learning this stuff? They went back and looked at all their Jewish schools, and they realized that he's not a part of any of their Jewish rabbinical schools. And how does he understand and know all that he knows? Well, we learned last time that his doctrine was not his, but if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And so doing the will of God, and I mentioned last time, doing the will of God from the heart. You know, the Jews did the will of God outwardly, but they did not do the will of God from the heart. They had an outward appearance, but it was not from the heart. Well, Jesus addresses this, we talked about last time, in circumcision. Circumcision was something that was an outward thing, but Jesus can circumcise us all the way through to the heart. He can circumcise a man every whit. And of course, Jesus ministered to an individual in John chapter 5 and healed him all the way through. And the Jews were upset at him because he healed him on the Sabbath day. And of course, Jesus then asked them in verse number 23, if a man is healed on the Sabbath day, or if a man is circumcised on the Sabbath day, and you say, that's fine, why can't I circumcise a man all the way down to the heart? And that not be fine on the Sabbath day? And then he closes. We left off last time with, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Don't judge people based upon that outward work of circumcision or the outward things that you see, but judge people right. And the only way we learn that you can judge people right, all the time is to judge what's going on the inside of a man's heart. And I read these verses last time. I'd like to just read them again, just briefly. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And we could replace, and actually this is replaced, it's a symbolic statement, that word Jew, but he is a Christian who is not one outwardly, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And that's the important lesson we learned last time. And so the Lord is addressing the Jews here. He's standing in the midst of the temple. And so let's pick up here in verse number 25 and go down through verse 26 here, first of all. And I want to bring out a couple of lessons for us. And then we'll jump into verse 27, 28, and 29. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you before we begin, and do pray you'll direct our path in giving us truth that we can live by and prosper and prepare ourselves for eternity. We pray your blessing now upon the word of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Now there's some confusion going on here about why aren't the rulers doing something with Jesus? He is out in the midst of the temple, in the courtyard of the temple, and he is speaking boldly. He is speaking very openly about the truth, and the rulers don't seem to be taking him. And so the common person is asking this question, is this the Christ? I mean, they're not doing anything about him, and he is speaking even contrary to what the rulers are teaching us. So here is Jesus speaking boldly in the temple proper there, and the rulers are doing nothing about it. There's two lessons I want to draw here from these two verses. And the first one is this, that the safest place to be is in the will of God. I like that. The safest place to be is in the will of God. If you jump down to verse number 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. You know, we think in our minds, our natural mind, that Jesus, the safest place for you to be if people are hunting you down, is nowhere near the Feast of Tabernacles. The safest place for you is to be out in Galilee somewhere, hidden, and you'll be safe there. But no, Jesus understands that the safest place for him to be is smack dab in the will of God. And he's standing right out there in the temple, and he's openly speaking boldly the truth. And so he understands that his time is not yet come. And I believe this with all my heart. If you're doing the will of God, you're going to leave this world when God's time is for you to leave this world. Nobody is going to be able to change the timing for your death. Your time will come when God has it planned. And so Jesus, he trusted in his Father. And 6 months later at the Feast of Passover, he will then be killed and he will lose his life. But you know, a lot of people, I've experienced this over the years, a lot of people don't do the will of God for fear something might happen to them. How many people, and I face this challenge also in my life, how many people and families do not go to the mission field, do not give their life and surrender, and as Brother Cleep said, give God a blank sheet of paper? How many, and probably Elson can relate to this, you know, when you go someplace where there is persecution and malaria and many of the things that we don't face here, you have those questions. Am I smart to go to this country and put my children through the things that I'm going to put my children through? And so a lot of people, and I've experienced this, they choose an easy path. They choose a safe path. And they don't choose the path that's truly the will of God for fear that something might happen to them. And you're never going to do the will of God if you're afraid that something might happen to you. I think of those Israelites, you know, when they came out of Egypt, the men, And it's usually the men who are making these decisions, but the men said, as they looked out over the land of promise, they saw the giants, the men said, it's safer here on this side of the Jordan with our wives and our children. And so they planted themselves for the sake of safety for their wives and their children. And of course, you know what happened there. Because of their decision, they were left to wander for 40 years in a circle. How many families today are unwilling to do the will of God for fear that something might happen to their children or to their wives, and they miss the will of God, and their life simply becomes a wandering in a circle for 40 years because of the fear of doing the will of God and facing difficulty. Now, I've shared some of these illustrations with some of you before. One of these is very close to me. When I was in Bible school, there was a situation where a young man felt his call to go to the mission field, but this mission field was a dangerous mission field, and this man felt that the mission field was too dangerous for him and his wife. He had a little daughter, just a couple years old, and so he did not or delayed going to the mission field. And in the next course of a year or two, this little girl contracted some deadly disease, and she lost her life. And he came at the funeral, and all the people, the family, and many of the students passed by this little girl's body. And when this father came to this little girl's body, he picked this little girl up out of the casket, raised her up above his head, and he cried out, "Now I can go to the mission field." And so this little girl, he understood in his own heart, was hindering him in his own heart. I can't go and serve God. I can't go and do the will of God for fear what it might do to my little girl. So the safest place to be is in the will of God. May I convince you of that? Listen, Jonah. Jonah was a man who God called to go to Nineveh. And maybe in Jonah's mind, Nineveh was not the place to go. Nineveh was the enemies of the Jewish people. And maybe Jonah thought that in going to Nineveh, I'm going to lose my life. And so the Bible says that Jonah fled and fled to Tarshish. You know what happened when Jonah fled to Tarshish? He got swallowed by a whale. And that's not a good place to be, by the way. In a whale's belly. Running from the will of God. And so the safest place you can be is in the will of God. And I know that's hard to convince people because our natural mind looks at all the dangers and we see all the problems in doing the will of God. And oftentimes we shrink back from doing the will of God. How many families shrink back from giving God a blank piece of paper and say, "Lord, if you want to send me to the ends of the earth, I'll take my family to the ends of the earth." They shrink back for fear. What may happen to their children. You know, I think of Paul. Paul was a great example of this. Paul was a man who was, he says he was in prisons often, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. He was doing the will of God. I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. He bobbed up and down a whole 24 hours in the ocean. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of heathen, all these perils, and yet he was not going to die until God appointed him to die. And I think somebody mentioned this morning, and I love this idea, I think Great Brother Elson might have mentioned it, but you know, Jesus knew when he was going to leave, and he told his apostles, the time of my departure is about ready to happen. You know, get ready. He started to prepare his disciples. Well, Paul knew that too. There were times when Paul would say something like this, you know, I need to stay here for you all to be more fruitful. And so I believe God wants me to stay. But when we get to 2 Timothy and Paul, end of Paul's life, he finally says, you know what? God has revealed to me the time of my departure is at hand. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And I believe God revealed that to him. And so, the safest place, and Jesus shows us this, just do the will of God. Just do what you know is right, and you'll be protected. You may have to suffer. Paul suffered much, but he was in the will of God. And some of you who've taken your families to other parts of the world, you know what this is like. 10 years ago, 11 years ago, we had to make a decision as a family to go to Colombia, South America. At that time, Colombia was the most dangerous place in the world. More murders per capita than any country in the world. And I'd read these things. You know, I'd get the voice of the martyrs. And I'd read these magazines of children that were being kidnapped and held ransom by the FARC. And I would sit there and say, is this what I want to take my children to? And yet God had showed me in a vision, this is where he wants us to go. And so we couldn't at that point back down. But the temptation was to say, I am not going to take my children into this situation. It wasn't long we got there and we got situated, and the police came by and handed me a little brochure. And on that brochure, it was all printed up. What should you do if your children get kidnapped? That makes you feel real good. But praise God, just about three doors down in our apartment complex, there was a policeman that lived there. And we seemed in our little community to be very much watched by the police. And so we went 6 months there and lived there and had no problems. And so the will of God is the safest place that you can be. So don't shrink back from going when God calls you to something that you may think, oh my wife, my children. Don't shrink back from those things. I believe, and the Bible teaches us that the safest... Now, that doesn't mean that you may not be a martyr. So someone says, Brother Jerry, you preach that the safest place to me is to be in the will of God, and so we went to this country, and a few of us died. Well, praise God, you're going to have a martyr's crown in heaven. But the safest place to be is in the will of God. God will keep you. If it's your time to die, you'll die. Well, there's another lesson here I want to bring out of these two verses, that even in the midst of great suffering and persecution here in John, Jesus is speaking the word of God with boldness. This idea of being bold. Look at verse 26. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Jesus is being threatened here with death. And everybody's talking about it in Jerusalem. And yet here is this man. It shocks these people. Here is this man who is being threatened with death, speaking publicly and speaking boldly the truth. And so, boldness. Another beautiful lesson here from the Lord Jesus, his life. He was not ashamed to speak out the truth. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, the Bible says this, Paul says, pray for me that utterance might be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Paul understood that boldness is how a person ought to speak with regards to the gospel. If there is an ought to speak, that must mean there's an ought not to speak. And so if I ought to speak boldly God's word, then I ought not to speak it sheepishly. The Bible says when Jesus spake, people observed him, and they said he spake as one having authority, not as the scribes spake. Now somehow the scribes spake in a different way than what Jesus spoke. You know how and why we can speak with confidence and boldness? Because this is the truth. And I am convinced that this is the truth. And that I don't have to speak it and question whether or not it's the truth. I know this is the truth. And therefore, because I know it's the truth, I'm able to speak it with confidence. And I can tell you, thus saith the Lord God Almighty. And since God doesn't lie, this is the truth. So Jesus understood the truth. He understood that he should speak the truth. We're not to be ashamed of him in his words. By the way, the word boldness here means confidence or courage. Speaking all the truth, regardless of the opposition. Very familiar verses. Hold your finger here and look to Acts chapter 4. I want to read this passage. And the early church grasped this. And it's something that we as a church need to grasp more of. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse number 1, let me read a few verses. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and the elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, he had done a miracle there on Acts 3 at the lame man at the gate. He said, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now, those are pretty bold words there. You people crucified him. I'm convinced God raised him from the dead. Matter of fact, you actually saw him. And he stands, or by this lame man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Wow. You know, oftentimes we think of, how would people look at me and say that I've been with Jesus? You know, we have a lot of ideas, but one of the ways that the early church saw whether someone was really with Jesus was how they spoke the word. These people have hung around the Lord Jesus Christ. And how they knew it is because Jesus and these people were speaking the word of God with courage, with confidence, even in the midst of persecution and threatening. Verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing before them, they could say nothing about it. Let me keep reading. Jump down to verse 17. But it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Now what happens to us here in our congregation when they come to us and say, you cannot speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and if you do, you're going to Columbus to the penitentiary. We'll see how many of us are out in the middle of the people again the next morning just letting it rip. Or do we run? Well, they command them not to speak anymore. Peter says, and John answered and said unto them, verse 19, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. Now, what a statement. These are people who have the power to put you in jail, and they say, well, what should we do? Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? What do you think? Some people would say, well, that's disrespectful. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they threaten them. And then they go back to their company. Would to God the church would be like this here. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And then the whole congregation lifts up their voice to God. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So Jesus is our example here of someone who is willing to speak the word of God with boldness. Now I want to say this. You've heard me give this illustration. Some of you are new. You've not heard this illustration before, but it is important how you speak. And I believe in speaking the truth, but there's another witness. One witness is not enough. You need to have a spirit or an attitude in how you speak. For example, if you're at a crowded theater and I walk to the microphone and I say something like this, there's a fire, everyone needs to get out. And I walk away. Do you know what happens in people's hearts? They look at each other like the next door. Did you hear what he said? And everybody sits there kind of bewildered. They heard the words, but the spirit with it was, it almost put doubt on the words. And people were perplexed, or people were perplexed. But if I come in and say, "Fire everybody out!" What do people do immediately? Jump! And they run to the door. Now, there's only one thing that changed. I said the very same words. It's the truth. There's a fire. Everybody get out. I just said it with a different spirit. You see, the words bear a testimony, but the spirit is a second witness. And so, the Bible says we're not to speak the word, speak God's word in word only, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so there is a goodness in sharing the word of God with boldness. Matthew 7:28 says this: "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings," this is a Sermon on the Mount, "the people were astonished at his doctrine." Listen to this. "They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Notice the astonishment was not at the words, the doctrine, his words, but doctrine includes more than words. It's how you say the doctrine. The spirit that comes along with the words is a part of the doctrine. For example, if I stand up at a theater and say, "Fire everybody out," that's not good doctrine. Because it leaves people confused. And so when we have the truth, we have the Word of God, and it's for sure the truth. There's no lie in it. We can put our confidence and faith in it. We ought to teach it with that same confidence and that same boldness, because that is also a testimony to the truth. And I believe that the Spirit of God that is in us wants to bear that same testimony out. And so I would encourage all of us to teach and to preach the Word of God as if you really believe it. You better believe it. So our doctrine is not only what we say, but how we say it. Well, let's go to verse 27. I want to pick up a little bit here before we wrap things up. We won't take a lot of time, but I want to share some things here in verse 27, 28, and 29. I want you to notice all the no's here, K-N-O-W's. And this is at the heart of some of the things that are going on in Judaism and some of the problems that the Jews face. And by the way, we ought not to read the Bible and say, "Well, that's Jewish problems, that's Jews, the Jews this, the Jews that." But God gives us His Word, and this is something that all of humanity can learn from. You know, I'm a Gentile, so this doesn't apply to me. No, you're a human. And because you're a human, all these words apply to you and me. Well, in verse 27, he says, "Howbeit, we know this man," speaking of Jesus, "whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, You both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not." Now there's some things they know, and there's some things they know not. Verse 29, "But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." Now there's six no's here in these three verses, and there's a couple of things that these men or these people say they know, and Jesus affirms that they know, but some things they do not know. And I'd like to look at those two things here this morning. First of all, they knew of his natural genealogy. They knew his mother and his father. They knew his brethren. They knew that he was from the house of David. They had the genealogy down. They knew that, go back to Matthew chapter 1 and the early part of Luke. They had all the genealogies down. They knew that part. Natural, but they didn't have the spiritual genealogy down. They didn't understand that he was the only begotten of the Father, that he had come down from heaven. They did not see his Spiritual genealogy. Jump back one page to John chapter 6 and verse 41. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? In other words, they understood the natural part, the genealogy, that he would come out of the seed of David, but they missed the spiritual aspect that he would come down from heaven, that he would be the only begotten of the Father. And so they knew, and we'll see some verses here this morning, they knew the place of his birth, they knew the fact that he was of the house of David, they knew his lineage, but, and here's something interesting, they didn't seem to understand or embrace the virgin birth. I think this is interesting that, you know, they quote a lot of Old Testament passages. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem and different passages from the Old Testament they bring into the New Testament, these Jews do. But they never address his virgin birth. They never address the virgin birth. The angels come and address it to Joseph and Mary, but the Jews are not looking for a virgin who gives birth to a child, even though this Mary gave birth some 30 years ago to a virgin. There were visions and angels. Things happened. People saw it. But there doesn't seem to be much interest in the virgin birth. Because the virgin birth would actually prove his supernatural origin, his coming down from above. That it was God's hand in his birth. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know what the word Emmanuel means? God with us. That's an amazing prophecy for a Jew. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He goes on to say, but his name shall be called Emmanuel. God is coming down to dwell amongst men. He is going to come through a virgin. Now, you'd have thought if you were a Jew, this would have been a major prophecy. This would have been one you'd have looked for. Not the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. That has to do with genealogies. He was the house of David. They knew all that stuff. But they didn't seem to care about the fact that he would be born of a virgin. You see, if he's born of a virgin, that's miraculous. That means God's hand's in it. And if God's hand's in it, he is God with us. And if he is God with us, and we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, then guess what? We're going to have to submit to him and obey him. And of course, that gets to the very heart of things right there, doesn't it? They are not interested as Jews in submission to the will of God, but they are interested in religion and a status quo. Now, you know, we go back and we look at those people and we say, I see that problem in them, but maybe we ought to look at our own heart here and see if we see this problem in our own life. You know, Herod, I'm going to read a verse. I just read this. I never saw this before, but in Matthew, and we'll come back to these verses here in just a minute. It says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Then the next verse says this, verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Isn't that interesting? This child that is going to be king of the Jews is born, and when people hear it all over Jerusalem, it troubles them. Now we can understand why Herod was troubled. Herod was troubled because this king, which the Jews were talking about, was going to be a rival to his kingship. But why would the Jewish people be troubled? Our Messiah is coming. Well, they were troubled because Jesus was going to be a king. And they needed to submit to his lordship. And so it also troubled them, just like it troubled Herod. And so they enjoyed their religion, their culture, their family, but inwardly they did not want the Lord to rule over them. That's been the plague of Christianity since this time till today, is the inward willingness, as Brother Cleet said, to hand the Lord a blank sheet of paper and say, do whatever you want with it. I wonder how many people have truly done that here in your heart. I'm done. I'm done. I'm done with life. And I'm just going to surrender it all, whatever's left of it, to the Lordship of Christ. I'm finished. That's a great place to be in your life. It's a place of peace. Well, you know, and I thought about this, and let me just share this with all of you, especially those of you who have been converted recently. There are many people who get converted because they want to fit into the culture, because they want to fit into friends and family, and this is a nice setting. It is a nice setting, and many of us want to have our children grow up in a good setting and homeschooling and church life, and many of you don't even know any other setting. You don't even know what it's like living out there in the world. And so you want to grow up in this kind of a setting. And so many people just say, I'm going to make a profession of faith simply because I just want to be in this setting. And yet in their heart, they've never truly surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of Jews like that. A lot of Jews. There was no real deep commitment and brokenness. They were like the second and third soil. And you'll find out over the years that they don't last. There's never been a true brokenness in their heart. Well, I want to read some verses to you. If you could follow along with me, and we'll read a couple of verses here this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 2. I want to bring something out that I hadn't seen here, but in going through this idea, they knew Jesus and his lineage, but they didn't know his spiritual lineage, that he came down from his father. I want to show you why they didn't know that. Look at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I want to read some verses, so bear with me here. In verse number 1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made by Cyrenius, when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. This is the birth of Christ. And Joseph, that's his father, naturally, or I shouldn't say naturally because he had no part in his birth, but you know what I mean. And Joseph also went up from Galilee. Joseph was out of Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so first of all, I'd like you to understand that Joseph and Mary were Galileans. They lived in a town called Nazareth, which is about 70 miles from Jerusalem. They come down to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is just a few miles from Jerusalem to be taxed. And so the birth of Jesus occurs in Bethlehem of Judea. But Joseph and Mary are from Galilee. And they've traveled here, and the child Jesus is born. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I read some of these verses. I'm not going to read them all again, but look at verse number 3. It's talking about the birth of Jesus. And verse 3, it says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of all the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now these men, these leaders, they know where Jesus is supposed to be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So, the prophecies, these Jewish men, leaders, know these prophecies well. And when they're asked, where is your Christ coming from? there easily and quickly respond, Bethlehem. And I like it, in the land of Judea. Not Galilee, in the land of Judea, our Messiah and our King is going to be born. These prophecies, now follow me here, these prophecies, the Jews can embrace them. And just follow what I'm going to say, because we're going to look at verses here in a minute that show you this. But the Jewish people are proud people. And as I shared last time, they want their Messiah to come out of Judea. They want their Messiah to come out of Jerusalem. They want their Messiah to be taught in their religious rabbinical schools. They don't want their Messiah to come out of Galilee. Galilee is for the unlearned. Galilee is for the shepherd and the fisherman. Judah and Jerusalem, that is for the learned. And so the Israelites, most of the Jewish people, especially the leaders, they want their Messiah to be the kind of Messiah they'd like to have. A Messiah that comes up out of Jerusalem in that area and someone who's taught in their schools. So Bethlehem is only about 4 or 5 miles from Jerusalem. And so even though Bethlehem is the smallest little town in Judah, they can embrace that. That supports their pride. They like the idea that Jesus was born in Judah. Now let's keep reading. Look at Matthew chapter 2, jump down to verse 22. But when he heard that this is Joseph running around after he had to leave Bethlehem. But when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judah in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, prophets also not only mention Bethlehem, but also Nazareth. Now there's reason why the Lord did this. Nazareth is a despised community. Not only is Nazareth in Galilee, but Nazareth is a despised community. It is the last place a proud religious Jewish leader is looking for his Messiah to come out of. And that is why the whole concept and prophecies of Bethlehem are elevated and the concept of him being a Nazarene are forgotten. Because they have a preference. And they, because of their pride, and one of the reasons why they didn't recognize who Jesus was is because of their own pride, they wanted very much for their Messiah to come out of Judah. Now, turn with me to John chapter 1. We looked at this already. I know I'm asking you to turn to a lot of verses, but I can quote these, but I'd rather you see them. And then you can see the context of the verse. In John chapter 1, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And I like this, verse 46, and Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now this is the feeling of most of the people. Nazareth? I mean, he says, that's like Martinsburg. You know? Our prophet, if you're a Muslim, must come out of Mecca. Jesus, the Messiah, must come out of Jerusalem, or at least close to Jerusalem. So when we find out the Old Testament says that Jesus must be born in Bethlehem, we embrace that. We find out that Jesus is called a Nazarene, we despise that. And so we come to the Bible accepting certain things and rejecting certain things based upon what I want him to be. It's called in the Bible heresy, by the way. And we do it all the time if we're not careful. I like this part. I don't like this part. And so what we do is we end up like the Jews, having a perverted view of the truth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the general consensus. I read a little in history before I came here this morning. Nazareth was a military town. A Roman garrison was there. And you know, when there's military towns, there's a lot of immorality. There was a lot of vice, a lot of wickedness in Nazareth. Nazareth had a bad, bad, bad reputation in Jesus' day. And so here you have these prophecies for the Jews that Jesus would be a Nazarene, and that just doesn't sit well upon their heart. Why can't our Messiah come out of Jerusalem, the city of the great king? Look back to John 7. Now we're going to keep going here because John 7, we'll talk about this a little bit later in the chapter. John 7, verse 40. I'm jumping ahead. Verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? You know, this is a kind of a feeling amongst the masses. Isn't Christ supposed to come out of Judah? Should Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David? And out of the town of Bethlehem where David was, and that's where he was to be born. So there was a division among the people because of him. So there's a lot of division going on, strife. Look down to verse 50, Nicodemus. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look. For out of Galilee arises no prophet, and every man went unto his own house. Now the scriptures not only speak of Bethlehem, but they also mention he shall be a Nazarene. But the Jews, because of their own pride and self-will, didn't want their Messiah coming or being associated with Galilee, or especially Nazareth. This pride blinded them from the truth. Again, they don't come to the Bible. And by the way, I've shared this before. If you don't come to the Bible with a fully surrendered heart and basically say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you have in the scriptures. I'm just submitted. My heart is broken. You're going to be led astray. You're going to be deceived. You're not going to see the truth. And so that's why Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If you come to the Word of God with a broken and contrite heart and you give God a blank sheet of paper and say, Lord, if you say it, I'm going to do it. I don't care what anybody else does. I just want to do the will of God. You'll see clearly. But if you come with your own self-will, happens all the time. Someone's living in sin. And they want to have assurance of salvation, so they come, and what they find in the Bible is, I can go ahead and live in sin and still be saved and still have assurance of salvation. It's called unconditional eternal security. You know where that comes from? It comes from hearts that want the Bible to say, I can live my own life, go my own way, and still go to heaven. And so they come to the Bible to try to find their desire manifested in the Word of God. So someone wants to put away his wife and marry another one. So he comes to the Bible to try to find a way he can justify it, and he interprets it in a perverted way so that he can do what he wants to do. That's called heresy. Heresy comes from my desire for the Bible to say what I want it to say. Never forget. My wife and I were teaching Brother Stevens. He had some other people in this J.J. Ashburn Plaza up here in Mount Vernon many years ago. I was teaching on the second coming of Christ. This lady said something that just shows you exactly what heresy is. We were talking about the rapture and the tribulation period, and she made this statement to me. I wrote it down in my Bible because I didn't want to forget it. She said, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because I don't want to go through the great tribulation. In other words, I believe what I believe because of what I want. And you know, a lot of heresies, some of you young people wonder, no, why are there so many different denominations? Why is everybody going in so many different directions? I'll tell you why. Because people are coming to this Bible with a lot of, I want the Bible to say something. I want the Bible to justify my life and what I want to do. I want the Bible to say that I can live and be rich and have what I want and have a yacht and have and a beautiful house and have lots of money in the bank. I want the Bible to say that because that's what I want. And so I want to be a Christian too, and I come to the Bible and I try to justify my life. So you have all this false teaching. A what? And a jet. We can't forget the jet. But that's where all this stuff comes from. You know what we need to do is just come to God and say, God, I don't care. Whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. And as you start to read the Bible and your heart is wide open, your heart is broken, God leads you right into the truth. Your heart's good soil. So when their Messiah comes and he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, just like Nazareth, that despised town, they reject him because they want a Messiah that's respectable. Comes out of our schools, was born near Jerusalem. Enough of this Galilee stuff. You Galileans, you're unlearned. You're a bunch of fishermen, a bunch of plain, simple people. And so they wanted. And so we tend to interpret the Bible based upon what we want it to say. And that's why any self-will in you, when you come to this book, you're going to be led off on a tangent. Your understanding of it will not be accurate. You're always going to be led astray, a little here, a little there, because you come to it with a heart, I want the Bible to say this, because I want to continue in some of the things I want to do. So they have a course for their Messiah, and he's not following their course. Pride. Pride was the stumbling block of the nation. It was all pride. They wanted their own will. Well, I could go on and share a couple of other things. I'll maybe wait till next week. It's getting a little bit late here this morning. But how do you interpret the Bible? You interpret it just like, Lord, doesn't matter. If you say it, I'm going to do it. I don't even care if other people in the church don't see it. I'm going to do it. But you know all this stuff about, well, you know, trying to justify why I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other thing. It's not coming out of a right heart. And so don't make the same mistake the Jewish people did or the Jewish leaders did, and they had a personal preference. They had a certain desire in their own prideful heart. They wanted things to work out the way they wanted them to work out, and they wanted to be religious. They wanted to know God, but they came to the Bible with a self-willed personal preference. Heresy is simply this: coming to the Bible with a heart that says, I want the Bible to say something. Well, let's close here. We'll just leave it lay here for this morning, and we'll pick up next week. Let me ask you something here as we close. Is there anyone here this morning that, you know, deep down in your heart, if you could be honest with yourself, you want Christ?